Acts 17, we have some interesting verses this evening. Time did not permit me to go as deep as what I wanted to in these, so we'll see when we get back in here. We may dive back into these a little bit further, but I'll at least scratch the surface for you tonight. But here's where we're at. I'll read the intro here in a little bit. But so we are in Acts 17, and we're looking at Paul's sermon on Mars Hill. So let me start you with the introduction. Here's what it says. Last week in our study of Acts, we started to look at Paul's sermon that he preached in Athens on Mars Hill. He'd come to Athens to escape the persecution that had come at Berea. When he looked around at Athens, he was struck by the idols which the Athenians had. The entire city was given over to idolatry. Paul found the synagogue and he went there to preach unto the Jews. He then made his way to the market where he encountered two groups of philosophers. And the word when should not be there. And he preached to them of Jesus and the resurrection. When they heard Paul's doctrine, they brought him to Areopolis, which is Mars Hill, to hear more of what Paul was teaching. This then led to a sermon that he preached. So watch 18 through 21. Let me read down through these verses if I could. It says, then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, what will this babbler say? Seed picker, that's what that word means. Other some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else, but either to tell or to hear some new thing. So these people were drawn to what they were hearing because they were all about some new thing. They always wanted to learn something that somebody else maybe didn't have, and so that way they could pride themselves in the wisdom that they had, which ended up their wisdom was foolishness because it was worldly wisdom. And so therefore what it did, it opened a door for Paul. It opened a giant door for him. And I told you last week, we talked about who would have followed him to Mars Hill. And he would have had quite a crowd of people there. I mean, a tremendous opportunity for a common Jew to stand in the midst of this tremendous city and to be able to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. But as we look at this, and we looked at it last week, what we have to keep in mind is this. He's talking to a group of people that have no biblical knowledge at all. They have nothing as far as understanding of the Old Testament. So when you come down through here, through his sermon, you have no references to the scriptures of the Old Testament whatsoever. Because Paul just basically quotes truth and trusts that the Spirit of God will use that in their hearts. But he's got another method. And what he's going to do, he's going to quote from two of their own poets here to keep their attention. You'll see that tonight. So we are at we're at Paul's sermon on Mars Hill. So let me read this. I might have already had this or told you what I got here. Keep in mind that as Paul preaches this sermon, he's speaking to people who have no knowledge of the Old Testament. Therefore, Paul will not quote any Old Testament passages, but he will simply state the facts of the Old Testament to them. He begins by referring to an altar they had, should say, that was built to the unknown God. Watch verse 23. He says, for as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. So he's going to use that altar, that inscription on that altar, he's going to use that for a springboard to be able to share with them about the God that they do not know. What's your paper? They had this altar so that they did not offend a God which they may have missed. They had many gods and many altars, but just in case they forgot one, should say they erected this altar. Paul stated that he would declare to them this unknown God, and that's how he's going to start it. And he's going to take them clear back to the beginning, back to creation, because they had a different view of creation and where they came from than what the Bible teaches you and I. So watch 24 now. Here's what it says. He's going to start. This is the beginning. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Now, we looked at that last week. I want to give you what I have on your paper. Paul starts by making three declarations about God. We looked at them last week. Number one, he's the creator. If you look at that verse again, it says, God that made the world and all things therein. So he states that God is the creator. So that would have been a problem for some of those that were there in the crowd because they believed that God was in everything. Everything. God was in everything. Just like a lot of people today. You hear people refer to Mother Earth or Mother Nature. And so they just incorporate it all together. That's the way these people were. So the problem they would have had was that if God was in everything, he couldn't have created himself. And so this would have been new to them. No doubt they're very attentive to what he's saying. But the first thing he says is that God is the creator. Second thing he says is he's sovereign over all of creation. Watch the verse again. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth. So he makes it very clear that God is sovereign. He is the one that is in control. We're going to get to that. He's going to get a little bit more detail with that tonight. But he's in control over all of creation. Then the third thing he states, which is very interesting, he says that God does not dwell in temples made with hands. Verse 24 again. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. So you've got to understand, okay, so that is a cut right through what they believe because they have all of these idols. So they've got temples for all the false gods. It'll be the same way in Corinth. They have temples for all these false gods where they go in and they sacrifice to these false gods where they worship these false gods. Paul makes it very clear, God does not dwell in temples. He does not dwell in temples. But watch what I have on your paper. He borrowed from the words of Stephen, and we talked about this last week, but I just want to review this real quick. Stephen spoke much of the same words. In Acts 7, 48, 49, and 50, here's what Stephen said. He said, "Howbeit, the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet." Same thing Paul's saying. Okay, so watch this. God says, "Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will you build me, saith the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hands made all these things?" Now, let me keep reading. Last week, we looked at this for encouragement for our lives. There may be times we share the truth with people and they mock us or they seem to ignore us. But we have no idea how the truth will impact them at that time or even at a later date. And I say that, I put that there, and we talked about it last week, because Paul, who was then Saul, was standing there when Stephen spoke those words. Saul was unsaved. He was a terrorist. He was persecuting the church. He was wreaking havoc upon the church, breathing out threatenings and slaughter upon the church. And he heard those words. And he held the clothes, he held the coats of those that stoned Stephen. So it would have seemed like they had no impact on him whatsoever. None. And I use that and I say this for you and I, that there are times whenever you share the truth with people and they may choose to mock you, they may choose to ignore you, they may choose to get angry because of what you say. But what we got to understand is here we are years later, and guess what? Those words that Stephen spoke had an impact on Saul of Tarsus. They had an impact. And now here he is, a proclaimer of the gospel, and he reverts right back to those words. So I give you all that to help you to understand this, that you don't know. When you speak the truth into somebody's life, you don't know what it's going to do. You don't know. That, you know, over the years, I've come to the realization that when I preach the word of God, that it's not for me to change lives. That's not my calling. My calling is to be the messenger. I deliver the truth of the word. I let the Spirit of God do what He's going to do with it. He's the one that brings about the change. He's the one that brings about the conviction. When we understand that, that takes a lot of pressure off of us, because I know I can't change somebody. I can't save anybody. That's God's responsibility. I am only called to be a herald of the truth. That's what you are called to be too. The responsibility of the change is up to God and what that individual does with the truth. But just as an encouragement, I gave you these couple of these verses last week. Isaiah 55:10-11 says, "For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." I don't know about you, but that excites me. When I think, just like tomorrow night, you know, going up to Johnstown to speak at Mike's father's funeral, sometimes you get tired and you get exhausted, but there is an excitement that goes in going up there to be able to do that, because you have an audience. It might not be very many, and it doesn't make any difference. It makes no difference how many, but you have no idea how God might use that. And I always hold on to this, that God's word never returns void. So you do what you can do. You share the gospel, you share the truth. You know, they may throw something at you. You have no idea how they're going to respond. But the bottom line is this, that the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And so it's going to cut one way or the other. It'll cut for conviction, or it'll cut and bring about judgment in an individual's life. Either way, it's going to work. One way or the other, God's going to use it. Watch verse 25 now. It says, "Neither is worshipped." We talked about this last week too. And I want to get this because it all goes in a sermon. "Neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needeth anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things." So this was contrary to what they believed too, because they were, just like our world today, they were about offering things to God, giving things to God. And so in this verse, Paul makes it very clear, God doesn't need anything. He doesn't need anything. He's the giver. He's not the needer. He's the giver. He's the one that gives. What's your paper? Here in this verse, Paul reveals that God is self-sufficient. He needs nothing from man. He's the great provider. Last week, we considered how God does not need us. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need me to preach. He doesn't need you to teach. He doesn't need you to do whatever you do. He doesn't need us for that. But, watch this. But he does choose to allow us to be co-laborers with him as he builds the church. It's grace. He doesn't need us. But he's brought us in, and he allows us to be co-laborers with him. Then it goes on. Watch this. Then God goes to another level, and he promises to reward us for our service that he does not even need us to do. That's grace. You know, God, listen, boy, oh boy, there's just so much in that. To stop to think that God doesn't need me to preach. He doesn't need me to preach. He doesn't need you to do whatever you do. He doesn't need that. God's got everything. He can do whatever he wants to do, you know, to bring about his purpose and his will. He can do whatever it is. But he has made allowances for you and I to be co-laborers with him, and then to be rewarded one day for the service that we perform that he doesn't even need. And so in all of that, that just magnifies what we've been talking about on Sunday morning with the whole kingdom thought and why is God doing what he's doing? It's because he wants that fellowship with us. And it's the same way here. He wants us to serve with him so that he and we will enjoy that fellowship together. 1 Corinthians 3:7-14. Watch this. "So then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God giveth the increase." In other words, you're nothing, I'm nothing. We're just instruments through which the Spirit of God will work. That is all. It is God that gives the increase in all of it. Verse 8. "Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one," okay? And every man, watch this, shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. There are rewards that will be for you and I based upon how we serve. And I think that without reading in too much into that verse, I think you can understand there that there will not be one person without a reward. It says every man shall receive his own reward. Every man. Not some people will receive their own reward. Every man will receive his own reward according to his own labor. So everybody will get something whenever we stand at the judgment seat of Christ. Verse 9, for we are laborers together with God. That's what we're talking about. He don't need us, but he chose to allow us to serve with him. You're God's husbandry. You're God's building. According to the grace of God, which giveth unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. And if any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. That's the point. That's what I want you to understand. God doesn't need us. He does not need me. He does not need you, but he allows us to serve with him. And then you go the next step that God goes, and you understand that someday, not only do we get to serve with him, but we will be rewarded for our service. There will be crowns given out at the judgment seat of Christ. What will we do with them? We will cast them right back at his feet, because any good that comes from you and any good that comes from me is because of Christ in us. That's the reason. Watch 26 now, 26a. And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth. We'll stop right there. Now he's getting particular. Okay, so watch what I have here. All the people of the world have come from one source. That would be Adam and Eve. There are not several races, as the world declares, but there is one race. It is the human race. That's what the world needs to understand. Talk about people being racist. Well, listen, we're all one race, the human race. We're all of the same race. Okay, now watch this. It goes on. There's one blood, and it's human blood. Notice the words of Whitcomb on this verse, and I quote, "The Greeks did not believe that all men came from one source, namely Adam. They believed that they were specially created by their gods right in the Greek peninsula where they lived. They thought of themselves as a superior race. They believed that other people, such as barbarians, were created by some other gods wherever they lived. They did not know about one unified human race created by one true and living God. In their pride, the Greeks saw themselves as superior to other people and to other races. Paul's teaching that we are all descended from the same man should have been helpful in countering any ideas of racial superiority. We are all children of fallen Adam, in great need of God's mercy and grace." Without a doubt, unquote. We are all of one race. We are all one. That's what it says. Hath made of one, made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth. Out of one blood. The blood's the same that flowed through Adam. The blood that flowed through him is the same blood that flows through you and I. We are all of the same race. That would have been completely contrary to what these people believe. But Paul's getting their attention. Watch the whole verse 26 now. Watch this. And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined, this is interesting, the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. Now, in that statement, there is so much to consider. Watch what I have in your paper here. Here in this second part of the verse, in the second part of this verse, it should say, is a very interesting thought. Every nation has been appointed by God, and he has determined the limits of that very nation. Let me read that again. and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. So he determined when the nations would start. He determines when the nations will no longer be, when they will no longer be a nation. Let me go back here. Watch this. He has determined who will live where and for how long they will live. That means that it was God who determined that we would live here in this part of the United States for the time, for this time period. Okay, listen, let me get a little bit more detail with that. God determined that you and I would be here in the United States for the period of time that we are here for. Okay, don't ever think that by chance you are here. You are not. It is not by chance. I'm going to get you something else whenever we get to the end of this, which is very, very interesting. But God beforehand determined that there would be a United States of America. He determined beforehand that we would be here. You know how thankful we ought to be for that? You and I could have grown up over in Haiti. You could have grown up in a jungle somewhere. You could have been one of the heathen that never ever heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, grew up with no doctors, no dentists, no, none of that, lived in your sin, worshiped the false God, died in your sins, and went on to hell without ever hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. That could have been you or I. But God chose to put us here in the United States of America, where we have access to the truth of His Word, where there would be this freedom in this time period in which we live in to be able to proclaim the truth. And so you are here. You are here to fill that gap that God had you come here to fill. Not by chance. You didn't happen to come in here. It wasn't because, you know, somebody rolled the dice and, oh, yeah, this is the day that you're going to come into the world, and it just happened that you were going to be here. And no, watch. Let me give you something here. How about Esther? You know the verses. Chapter 4, 13 and 14. Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther. Okay, this one, they're back and forth. He wants her to go into the king, and she says, well, if you're not invited into the king, you can be killed. And so he comes back to her with this response. He says, think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then there shall be enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed, and who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? I like what he said, what Mordecai said there. A lot of times we miss that. He says, if you hold your peace, he said, there will come enlargement and deliverance for the Jews from another place. You know why I said that? Because the Jews can never be destroyed. There is a covenant, an Abrahamic covenant, that has to be fulfilled. And Mordecai knew that. That's interesting to me whenever I read his words there. But what he said to Esther is very important, because he was basically saying to her, look, you have this opportunity because God has put you here for such a time as this, and you are the one to do it. You are the one to do it. That's why you're there. You know, that's why you're here. That's why I'm here. Because God put us here for a specific purpose, to do what He wants us to do. And I'll say this too, that when God has appointed you something to do, sure, somebody else could step in and they could fill up that gap. They could. But are they going to do it like God originally intended it to be through you? I don't know. I don't know. But I know this, that He is in control. He is in control. He hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell in the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. That's for the nations, but that's also for the individuals. That's what Job wrote in Job chapter 14. that our days are, and our months are with God, and he set our boundaries that we cannot go beyond those boundaries. He's got an appointed time for all of us. Watch this. Remember, we got to keep in mind what God said to Abram in Genesis 15, 13 through 16. It says, and he said unto Abram, know of a surety, thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. Well, listen, God appointed that. He appointed that Israel would be down in Egypt, and if you want to get particular, they'd be there for 430 years. He appointed that. Well, let me go on. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge. He would judge them with the 10 plagues. And afterward shall they come out with great substance, and that they did. They spoiled the Egyptians. Thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried at a good old age. See that? See, he's got it. It's already planned out for Abram. But in the fourth generation, they shall come hither again. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Let me read a paragraph. God had determined that Abram's descendants would go into Egypt for 400 years, then come out with the spoils of the Egyptians. God determined how long they would be there, and he determined how long the Amorites would survive. It all happened as he said. God sets the limits on every nation and on every nation's leaders. So important. So many people don't understand this, that the nations have boundaries. They will exist for the time appointed. The leaders, he moves them around. He puts them in places. He takes them out. Daniel 2, 20 and 21. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and he setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. God had determined the times of the Babylonians. He determined the times of the Medes and the Persians. He determined the time of the Grecians. And he determined the time of the Romans with the Roman Empire. He's also determined when our nation would begin, and he's determined how long it will last and how it will all come to an end one day. It's all been determined by God. It's a part of his plan. There is not one thing, listen to me, there is not one thing that happens by chance. Not one thing. You remember, we know this, you can study the book of Ruth, and you see when Ruth went out in a field to glean, where she end up? She ends up in a field of Boaz. It's not by chance. It's not by coincidence. She ends up in the field of Boaz because that's where she was directed by God to go, because God had a plan. And it would be through that marriage on down the line that, guess what? The Messiah would come. And so God has it all planned out. You know, when you and I understand that, some people would say, well, then it's no sense in me doing anything. Well, that's being apathetic, and we're not called to do that. We still stand up for what's right. We stand up for our nation because, as I said before, God's a nationalist. He's the one that has started nations. He's the one that has established them. God is completely against a global society. We know that from Genesis 11 and the whole Tower of Babel and that attempt to establish a global society and a global government. And God spread them out and made nations out of them. So God is a nationalist. So we stand up for our country. We stand up for it. Nothing wrong with that. We should. We stand up for what is right. We don't sit back and we don't just let things happen and say, well, that's probably God's plan. No, we don't do that, because maybe God's plan is for you and I to take a stand in the middle of all of that, and to stand up for the truth. I know that would be his plan, that we stand for what is right. Watch verse 27. I could be on that for a long time. Watch verse 27. Okay, so he determines, let me get 26. Let me pull it together here before I read 27. So in 26, he establishes the nations. He appoints them. He appoints their bounds. Okay, now verse 27. Okay, now watch. And whenever, let me go back. All the nations here, I think, would be mainly a reference to the Gentiles. Okay, so watch verse 27 now. That they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. You sense the blindness in verse 27, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. What's your paper? God desires every person, no matter where they're born, to seek him. But there's a verse that seems to contradict this. Romans 3, 10 and 11, read like this. As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth, there's none that seeketh after God. So what do you do with that? What do you do with that? There's none that seeketh after God, but here, it says here that they should seek the Lord. Well, the Bible says there's none that seeks after him. So watch what I have on the top of page 5. So how are we to harmonize Acts 17:27 with Romans 3:11? We must understand, okay, and here's how you harmonize this, that God is the one who initiates the reconciliation. We seek after him because he first sought after us. Luke 19:10 says, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. We see this picture way back in the Garden of Eden. It started there, the first missionary, Genesis 3:8-9. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? There's the first missionary, God himself. He's going out and he's seeking out Adam and Eve because sin has entered in and they don't want in God's presence because that brings conviction. Watch this. It was God who sought after Adam and Eve in the garden after they had sinned. It was God who sought after you and me while we were his enemies, living as sinners to serve Satan's purpose. Think about that. God sought you out. He sought me out too. I wasn't looking for him. I wasn't seeking him, but he's the one that initiated the entire thing. Watch this a poem by Ron Hamilton. It says this, before I loved him, he loved me. Before I found him, he found me. Before I sought him, he sought me. Yes, Jesus cares for me. 1 John 4:19 says this, we love him because he first loved us. God's the one that initiates it. God's the one that works. He starts. I think you get a picture of that clear back in creation. In Genesis chapter 1, when the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, he began to stir the face of the waters. He began to stir up the waters of the earth. The whole globe was covered with water, and the Spirit of God began to move, and then you had creation that came. And so that I think there's a picture in that for our lives that before we were saved, that the Spirit of God was moving and stirring, and there were things that came into our lives that he would bring to our attention, and eventually it got to the place where we began to seek after God because he was seeking after us, and he began to draw us, and we began to seek after him. Watch verse 28. Here's where it gets interesting. For in him we live, in him we move, and in him we have our being. As certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Now, I want to get you to something here. Watch this. Here in this verse, Paul quotes two of the pagan Greek poets. He first quoted from Epimenides of Crete, who lived 600 years earlier. Epimenides had written, for in thee we live and move and have our being. The quote Paul shared with the Athenians was this, in him, in God, we live and move and have our being. Paul also quoted from Erastus of Cilicia 300 years earlier. Erastus said, for we are also his offspring. Paul was very wise in quoting these poets because he knew it would keep the attention of his unsaved audience. Let us notice again the first quote Paul made, and this is what we will end with tonight. But he said this, he said, for in him we live and move and have our being. 3 points to consider from this. Number one, because of God, we have life. In him we live. Second thing to consider, because of God, we function in this life. For in him we live and move. Third thing to consider, because of God we exist. For in him we live and move and have our being. We are who we are because of God. Each one of us is a miracle. I want to give you something from Whitcomb in a closing here, but just I want you to think for a moment. You are who you are because of God. He has made you unique. There's nobody else like you. There's nobody else like you. Even if you have a twin, you're still different than the twin. You and I are unique. We are miracles in ourselves. So there are people that want to elevate themselves. There are people that want to see themselves as superior, just like a lot of these Greeks did in the city. Paul said, no. That's not the way it is. Because here's what you need to understand. In him we live. In him we move. In him we have our being. It is because of him that we have life. It is because of him that we function in this life. And it is because of him that we exist. Whatever talents you have, guess where that came from? It came from God. That's where it came from. Whatever your abilities are. You know, and we've talked about this. You can carry that further. And you can, and as we said, and I say this, that everything that's happening in this life is preparing you and I to serve in the kingdom someday. Whatever your talents are, whatever your ability is, you know Christ is your Savior, you're going to have a position in that kingdom. And I think that everything that goes on here is prepping you for there. So the talents that you have here are the abilities that God has given you in this life. That doesn't make you better than somebody else. It doesn't make somebody else better than you. If a guy can go out and he can throw a football 90 yards and somebody else can throw a football 10 yards, that doesn't make the guy that throws it 90 yards better. Doesn't. Listen, we have what we have because of God. But watch what Whitcomb wrote here in his conclusion. Called Against All Odds, You Won the Race. This is interesting. Get you some biology here. Every person has been brought into this world by the living God according to his sovereign purposes. You are exactly the person God wanted you to be. He put you in the right location in just the right period of history, just like Esther, for such a time as this. God was in charge of all your inherited genes, your appearance, your hair and eye color, your parents, your gender, and your birthplace. You had no choice in any of these things. Praise God, he made no mistakes. Here's an amazing biology lesson which involves our reproductive system, showing how fearfully and wonderfully we are made by our Creator. It is common knowledge that the wife provides the egg, usually just one egg, and the husband provides the sperm or the seed, which are innumerable. On the average, there are 100 million sperm competing for one egg, but it can even be as high as 1 billion or more. It is a great race to the egg, and when the first sperm gets there and enters the egg, the gate instantly closes and no others are allowed in. That is, the surface of the egg changes so that no other sperm can enter. Consider your genetic makeup. If another sperm had entered the egg, you would have been a totally different person genetically, perhaps even a different gender. You would not be the person you are now. It could be likened to running a race against 100 million or more other runners. And I could add this, and you won. If you had not won the race, then you would not be the person you are now, or you now are. The odds of ending up as the person you are could be compared to winning the lottery. That is, winning this race against insurmountable odds, yet God is sovereign in it all. And you are exactly the person God intended you to be. It was not luck. It was the Lord. He does all things perfectly well. In him you live and move and have your being, unquote. Isn't that amazing? You stop and you think about that. You know, that makes you feel different, you know, because here's what we do. And this is what society does to us, you know. I've kind of got over this a long time ago, but you know how people are, especially young people. I'll go back, teenagers, you know, they always want to be like somebody else. They always want to be like somebody else. This is great information for teenagers. This would be great to proclaim in a room of teenage girls that are always trying to be something that they are not. Always trying to be something they're not. Trying to be like somebody else. You know, they pick out somebody that, and I'll say it for what it is, becomes an idol. Becomes an idol. And so they're trying to be like somebody that they aren't because they're not satisfied with who they are. Well, maybe they need to just be taught that they are who they are because that's the way God made them. And they are unique, just like you and I. We are unique. We are special. We are a miracle. You think of what could have happened at conception. You think about what could have happened at conception, but it didn't. God allowed it to happen the way that it happened. You got your eye color because God determined that. You got your height because God determined that. You got your body shape because God determined that. You got your gender because God determined that. He determined all of that before. All of that before. So that means this, and I've come to this realization years back in my life. You know what? I don't have to be like anybody else. I can be me. I can just be me. I can be the guy that God wants me to be. I don't have to be like David Jeremiah. I don't have to be like any of the other preachers that are out there. That's not me. I am Keith Showalter, and God has gifted me the way he gifted me. And so, you know what I'll do? I'll come and I'll teach the Bible the way that I am comfortable and use the gift that God gave me in the way that he leads me to use that gift. And so you do the same thing. You don't have to be somebody you're not. You won't ever be somebody you're not. You are who you are because that's the way that God made you. What a tremendous thought. What a tremendous thought. So that means on the way home, I'm going to stop and I'm going to get that milkshake because that's the way God made me. How about it, Steve? How about it? Yeah. So, yeah, I'll go ahead and I'll just eat that milkshake and won't even feel guilty about it because God made me like milkshakes. So anyhow, let me pray and we'll go home. Father, thanks again for the evening, for the time of studying your word. And Lord, I praise you. I just praise you for your word. And Lord, what we see here, and it's, Lord, it's a short study tonight. We don't have a lot of time, but Lord, we gather up some very interesting spiritual truths here. And just, it's overwhelming to think we are who we are all because of you. It could have been so much different. And that, if that conception would have just been a little bit different, Lord, with a different sperm, with a different seed, we wouldn't be who we are. But you allowed it to be the way that it is. So I'm reminded that we are made in your image. And I thank you for that. Thank you for that. Lord, take us home safely. Give us a good week, the rest of the week. Lord, again, I pray for Miss Diane. Lord, tomorrow morning at 6 o'clock, she's got to be there. Let's pray that that surgery goes well. Give her peace in her heart. Might, while she's at the hospital, might they see Christ in her. Take us home safely now. We'll praise you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.